Just so those that don't know, we're recording these and putting them on a website, and there's all kinds of comments that you can be making. I need to make more comments on it, but John makes comments all the time, and they're worthwhile reading, listening to, and what have you. But 2 Samuel 14:1, before I start reading it, though, let me just kind of back up and tell you where we've been in the last couple of chapters. We obviously saw the fall of David and his big thing that changed everything with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, and that the sword would never leave his house. And then the next several chapters show that that is exactly what has happened. It just never left. And so much so that Amnon, his oldest son, decided, you know what? I want my half-sister. I want to be with her. And so he took her, and he lied with her and changed her whole life, where she just couldn't get married anymore, and she lived with her brother, Absalom, who got very angry at Amnon for doing such a thing, but didn't do anything for 2 years. He let it kind of just set and fester till he found a plan that, well, I'm going to take his life. And so Absalom killed his half-brother, Amnon, at which time he fled to his grandfather's land in Geshur, I think that's how you say it, but lived there for a period of about 3 years. And after Absalom had killed Amnon, this is what's interesting. He said to him, well, I'm sorry, David said, after he was told that Absalom killed Amnon, it says that David was angry. But that's it. He didn't do anything. He was angry, and he let it set. And that was a wrong response of David. Now, after 3 years of Absalom being over with his grandfather, David is getting lonesome, and he misses his son Amnon, and misses his son Absalom. And so in the next chapter, that's where we're going to pick up here, Joab senses David missing Absalom. So he devises a plan to get him back after 3 years. All right, so we'll pick up there in 2 Samuel 14:1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she said, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but one struck the other and killed him." So here's the picture. She's a widow. Her husband died. She's got two sons left. Well, for some reason, I guess brothers do this, but that doesn't usually end up in death, but they're fighting in the field, and there was nobody to separate them. And so they just went and fought, till finally one overcame the other and killed the brother. All right, there's the scenario. So now she's kind of got a problem here. There's no heirs left. There's one heir left, but this her brother killed, or her son killed the brother, and what is the penalty of murder? Death. All right, so she's worried now because, oh boy, it's my last son. You're going to take him away and put him to death. My family dies at this point.
Isn't this a made-up story, though?
We don't know that for sure. You'll see, it very well could be, and it could be that Joab put this together, but as she goes on, it very well could have been something that happened to her or somebody else as they're bringing this story to light. So it could be. We don't know. In any case, you'll see where this is going. Joab set her up to tell a story of herself or somebody else, but he's using this woman to tell the story. And there's a plan behind it. So there's the picture. And in verse 7, it says, "And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they say, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." Well, what's that mean? He didn't say too much. He didn't really console her needs. I got a problem. This is my last male child. Everything is going to die from this point on. So she presses the issue a little bit more in verse 9. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." In other words, go, please help me, and this will be my doing. You don't have to deal with this. Because David is in a quandary here. The penalty of murder is death. So is he going to let this guy go and pardon him? If so, he's got a problem. He's dealing with going against the law. He is the king and can make such declarations, but that may not look very good in the kingdom's eyes. So the king said in verse 10, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So the King David gave her what she was asking for. "I will pardon him." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Go ahead." Now this is where the plan is devised, the Joab is set up. It says, so the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty." In that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Absalom has been banished from the kingdom. And he says, just the way that you just now pardoned my son from committing murder, why don't you do the same for your son? And she says in verse 14, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king, and may it be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who will destroy me and my son together and from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, thy word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please, let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Did Joab put you up to this?" is what he's asking. And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is on the earth." Now, it may appear that Joab somehow was conspiring with Absalom, and I don't know that they were really close to each other and that they were buddies. In fact, we'll find out later that that's not the case. So it's very curious why Joab is doing this. Maybe he felt the heart of David breaking and said, "Let's fix this. Bring your son home. You have the power to do that." And so that could be why. Now, apparently, Joab was present while this was all taking place. And in verse 21, "And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my king, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem." And remember, 3 years he was there with his grandfather. "And the king said, let him return to his own house when he comes back to Jerusalem, but do not let him see my face." Very key in this. Just picture that. He says, go get Absalom, my son, but bring him back to Jerusalem and don't let him come and see me. I want him to go to his old house and let him stay there. Now in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him. So he probably took after his dad, because his dad was a good-looking guy. And so Absalom was too. But then in verse 26, it's like, well, how good-looking can he be? Because it describes him and says, then he cut the hair of his head, and the end of the hair he cut it because it was heavy on him. So every year he would cut his hair. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. All right, 200 shekels. I was doing a lot of reading on this, how heavy that would be. And it spells out to about 4 pounds of hair every year when he would cut it. 4 pounds of hair.
So he had thick
and long hair. Really thick and long hair, apparently. But I read a lot of commentators, and they said that's not even possible. 4 pounds of hair. Hair's pretty light. And I don't care if this guy was bushy, bushy, and he had all kinds of oils in his hair and dirt and all that kind of stuff. 4 pounds is a lot of hair. So what you possibly have here, as the commentators are talking about this, is probably a textual error. When people were copying this, they probably added like a zero to that. So it could have been 20 shekels. We don't know. The point is, maybe 4 ounces would be better than 4 pounds of hair. And you can read this if you want. Adam Clark has got a big commentary on it and what have you. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But the point is, this is one of those places where, as you read this, it's probably a textual error. When a guy was copying this, and there's another one coming up soon here, it was a mistake. And some people are terrified of that. Wait a minute, a mistake in the Bible? How is that possible? Well, I don't have a problem with that. People that copied this, they didn't have printing presses, and they passed it on, and they could make errors in that. And there's a few of them. But the fortunate thing is these errors that take place are not anything to kind of get ruffled about. They're simply numbers that don't mesh up like this, which are obviously fixed by thinking it through. All right. Verse 27. Now, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. And there were born to him 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, after his sister. He named her after his sister. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt in 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. So for 2 years, he stayed in Jerusalem and didn't see his dad at all. Why? His dad says, I don't want to see him. He missed him like crazy, but didn't want to see him. Why? Verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab, Absalom called Joab and sent to him to the king, but he would not come. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So see, Absalom is asking Joab, come here, I got something to ask you. I want to go see my dad. Okay, but Joab wouldn't show up. So he said to his servants, this is Absalom talking, see Joab's field that is near mine and the barley that is there, go and set fire to it. And Absalom's servant went and set fire to the field. That got Joab's attention. So Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said, why have your servants set fire to my field? Why'd they do that? And Absalom said, well, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. So in other words, you brought me here, king. I've been here for 2 years. I have not seen you. Now, why would that be important? Well, I think Absalom is thinking that, you know what? I'm the next in line to the throne. And so he came back from Geshur, leaving his grandfather's place, because you know what? Maybe this is my access to the throne. But dad won't see me. He doesn't even want to take a look at me. I should have stayed back with grandpa. That's what he's thinking. He says, now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So in other words, bring me to the king. And if he sees that because I murdered Amnon, my older brother, then that's worthy of death. Let him kill me. or let him welcome me. Don't leave me in this state of limbo. Do something, is what he's asking. So, in verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So David loved his son, it would appear, and he kissed him. And that's where that chapter ends, and it'll pick up again. I'm not going to go on with that because I want to take a little detour as I was reflecting on this and reflecting on David and kind of how an inept father he was. Very, very much so. And it's sad. He leaves his son in this limbonic state, not doing anything about it, when he should have done something, and he didn't do it. So with that said, let's just focus on that. So after 3 years where Absalom remained with his grandfather, he finally comes back to Jerusalem at the request of David, but he doesn't see his father for after 2 years at David's request. Okay? Absalom becomes quite frustrated, wishing his dad would not be so undecisive and noncommittal. That's what he's wanting. But instead, David does nothing. Why? He may have been embarrassed for what happened with Bathsheba. We don't know. But he just wouldn't do anything. Again, this shows how David abdicates his responsibilities as a father. And in doing so, it affects the whole kingdom. I mean, it really messed with the whole entire kingdom. The next chapter will show the rise of power of Absalom as he tries to overthrow his father, and the kingdom is somewhat divided. Because of David and his abdicating his responsibilities as a dad first and as a king, now the kingdom starts to shake. And this is a big deal and needs to be a lesson for all fathers, myself included. This is so important for all fathers to perk up. Fathers are responsible for their families to be a father. Absolutely. Canaan, one day, it's going to be you, buddy. You're going to be a father. So kind of put these in the file of your mind. So later on, when you're a dad, you'll hear this. Now, with a father, there is so much definition behind that word, father. And more times than not, especially in our day, that definition is lost. Fathers don't really know what it means to be a father because of the day and age we live in. When a father neglects his responsibilities, his family is hurt and affected by it, sometimes to the third and fourth generation. So three and four generations down, because of the neglect of a father, his sinful neglect, three, four generations can be affected by it. How do I know that? Exodus 20, verse 1, when the Ten Commandments were given. God says, and God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself to carve image of any likeness, anything that is in heaven or above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, he says. And then here's what he says about that. Visiting the iniquity of your fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, oftentimes people have looked at this verse and they said, oh, God curses that man and his family for three and four generations. There's a curse placed on him. That's not what this is saying. That says the consequences, because of what the father has done, can be stretched out to three and four generations down the road. Those consequences can happen. That's what it's saying.
I think another good word is it can affect the third and fourth generation, because I can really see that.
Well, of course, yeah. It can affect that deep. Yeah. I'd like to take this opportunity, if we can, as we considered 2 Samuel 14, and we're looking specifically at the inadequate fatherhood of David, I want to take the opportunity to address fathers that might be listening to this, you know, on tape, and maybe give some fathers some tools in order to accomplish these responsibilities. Because we are responsible as fathers. We've been given a huge responsibility. And let's just talk about that. What is the role of the father, and what are his obligations? Well, first and foremost, the father is to lead his family. That's first. And what does leading look like? Well, let's first of all look and see what it doesn't look like, leading. If you go to Hebrews 13:17, you hear these strong, strong words that say, obey, emphasis implied, those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Well, these leaders that are being spoken of here are the leaders of a church, elders, overseers, pastors. That's who this is specifically talking about. But by the way, these leaders, they have something that was required of them. They must be good fathers at home before they can even fit this category of being a leader. All right? And it says in 1 Timothy 3:1 about these people, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, not a polygamist. He must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. He must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Okay? Those are the leaders of the church. You gotta have your house in order. Now, rule over then means to lead by example. When it says in Hebrews 13:7, obey those who rule over you, it's saying listen to those who lead by example. When they speak the word of God, listen to the word of God and listen to them as they speak it. Now, how do we do that? And how do we know that this ruling over means leading by example? Well, listen to what the master said about those people and how they were going to lead in Matthew 20, verse 25. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, he's speaking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he says, you leaders, you fathers, I want you to lead by example. And you are the servant of those people that I have put in front of you. So basically, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And why should we submit to them? Now, this is for the people who have fathers. Okay? These are for the people who have fathers. I realize some situations are difficult and they're broken. I realize that. But with that said, in an ideal situation, why is it, you young people, why is it that we should obey the leadership of our fathers? Here's why. For they watch out for your souls. They're watching out for your souls because they must give account. One day they will answer to God for this. That's why it's right to do that. A father, he is not to be the great authoritarian. I've known some of them. With a big and lofty demand on his kids and his whole family. He's not to be the big dictator who micromanages every little detail in his nuclear family, stifling everyone's joy. I've known guys like that. But on the other hand, he's not to simply be an indistinguishable cog in the family. Now, that's important. If you just picture all these cogs in the system, the father is not just one of those that just kind of blend in, leaving everybody to live for themselves. he's got a role. He has been made the leader. God anointed and ordained the father to be the leader of his home. So what does it look like? What is the role of the father? All right, Genesis 2:24 begins the picture. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He intentionally pulls away from the protection and the umbrella of his family, of his dad and his mom. And this is speaking of marriage, of course, but a marriage is a family because most marriages have kids. So when you think of a marriage, yeah, call it a marriage, a one flesh union, but it's a family. This passage presupposes that the man is the initiator of the relationship. When he comes and he leaves his father and mother and he's joined to his wife, he is the initiator of that relationship. It also implies that the man brings identity to the marriage union. That's why we have the tradition where the woman changes her name. She's now identifying with the man. That's not some invention that just happened several hundred years ago. This goes all the way back to Genesis. He's the one that sets the direction and brings the identity to the family. Now, what is he supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to love his wife. And all wives go, yes! Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Here's the degree. How do you love your own wives? Just like you love your own bodies. The way you protect your body, and have somebody throw a baseball at you, what are you going to do? You're going to flinch because you're protecting your own body. So the very way you flinch is how you need to protect your wife. Just like you love your own bodies, you love her. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So the father, the husband, is to love her the way Jesus loves the church. And how does Jesus love the church? Well, first of all, he gave himself for the church. Now think about this. Jesus didn't consider his own life important enough to live for himself. This is the master we're talking about. His life was not so important in his own eyes that he lived for himself. He lived for the will of the Father, first of all, which was to live for his bride, the church, and he demonstrated that. He did so in order to make her holy. That's important. And what does holy mean? It means set apart, to look different than all others, to be set apart for the purposes of God to use. He did so to make the church holy, not necessarily happy. And so fathers are to do the same thing. The goal is to make them holy, our wives holy, not necessarily happy. That's important. So the husband is to love his wife as his own body, nourishing and cherishing her. Now, is there any guarantee that the wife will always feel cherished? No. No guarantee. Even though the husband really does cherish his wife, she may not always feel cherished. And this is when the husband must be patient. This is really important. She's not going to always feel cherished, and therefore there could be things that she's going to react to, and there's turmoil in the home because I don't feel loved. But what is the husband to do? He's supposed to be patient and keep attempting to understand her. Where do I get that? 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. How do you look at them? You look at them because they have been given a set of hormones that make them react to life very differently than we do. And he calls them, look at them as the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, why? that your prayers may not be hindered. This means that we need to live with her considerately, attempting to understand her, which requires him to make a lifetime study of her. You gotta watch her. Watch how she responds. Watch what she likes. And I am convinced that if a husband, a father, the leader of the home, will really, really pay attention to the interests of his wife, she won't have to focus on her own interests. She won't, because he's doing it. Now, there is another message for the wives, too, but we're not going to talk about that today. So, this is for the husbands, because we're focusing on David. The Bible says that she is the weaker of the two. Now, think about this for a minute, because sometimes the hairs on the back of a woman's back will go up. If you have hair on your back, I don't know. Maybe like Absalom. I don't know. How much does it weigh? Well, the Bible says that she is the weaker of the two. Women in general are more emotional. Okay. They're less rational. And they react very differently than men do in certain situations. It's a fact. And I've been told that one of the reasons why is women wear their feelings on their sleeve. So wherever they go, in whatever situation they're in, they got their feelings with them. And it's hard to get rid of them. With a man, we can take our feelings and set them over here and go do that. We can live our lives in a compartmentalized sort of state. It's just the way we're made. But women can't do that. So this instructs men, because of that, don't be irritated or angry with their wives when they don't seem to understand their husbands. Don't be angry with them. Just relax and be patient. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Okay? Live with them with understanding and be patient. Now, just because the Bible states that a woman is weaker than a man doesn't mean that she is of lesser value. It's really important that I say that. She is not of lesser value. And that's sometimes where the hairs go up. It's, wait, what are you saying? I'm weaker? That means I'm not as important? Not at all. Think about the heart and the brain of a human being. Okay, we got the heart, we got the brain. They are of equal value, but have a very different purpose. And you can't live without one of those organs. But you can't interchange them. They do different things. And the same is true with a husband and a wife. Two different purposes, equal value. So is a husband and a wife. Different purpose, equal value. I'll say it again. Husband and wife have different purposes, but they are of equal value to the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Women are extremely powerful. They are. I've learned that over the years. It's taken me a lot of years to realize the power that is within a woman. And you women you're going to be responsible for how you yield that power. Or wield the power, I should say. But that's another story. The responsibility of a father is to protect his family. Sheep need a shepherd. A shepherd serves the sheep. It says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, somebody that's there just simply to work because he's hired to take care of the sheep, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep, and he runs. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. My sheep know me. A true shepherd, not the hireling, owns the sheep, and because of this, bears personal responsibility to the sheep. The husband protects his family in a couple of ways. He protects them physically and spiritually. He will not allow predators to get to his family. Okay? Now, the physical ones are obvious. Guy breaks into your house, you got to go through me to get to them. That's easy. Just put your body there, all right? The spiritual predators are not so obvious and really need to be watched out for. Where do they show up? Oh, gosh. How about the TV set? A lot of predators come in through that TV set. How about the rat race? I think we do our ladies a very disservice when we send them out into the rat race and deal with the world. It's just, it's not healthy necessarily. Now, I'm not saying keep them home barefoot and pregnant. That's not what I'm saying. But I am just saying be careful where you send them. Another place where you'll find the predators is in school. Oh my. Money and stuff. That's where the predators are. The father provides for his family. Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. God puts it in order. There will come a time when children will take care of their kids, no doubt. But it's because the parents have set up resources so the kids can easily take care of them. That's the responsibility of the parent, namely the father. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now the responsibility of the father is he is one who teaches. He's a teacher. He's the primary teacher in the house. John 10:2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes in front of them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will not by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So the father is supposed to teach the kids to identify his voice. My voice. I'm calling you. Reminds me of a story when Joshua was born. My firstborn. And I just would sit at Kelly's tummy and just go, Joshua, Joshua. And I just do it over and over. He must have thought this is a poltergeist or something. I don't know. But Joshua. Well, lo and behold, he's born. And the kid is just crying up a storm. Just will not stifle for anything. Okay? So I walk up to him. The doctors hold him. And I go, Joshua. And immediately, he stopped crying. Immediately. So I don't know. That was a lesson to me. He learned my voice. I still have that control over him. The husband teaches his family to hear his voice and not the voices of imposters who might try to lead the family astray, intentionally or not. Okay? This is why children learn to hear the Heavenly Father's voice. As they learn to hear the voice of their natural father, they're learning to listen to the voice of their Heavenly Father. That's why father's role is so important. That's how we learn. The husband is ultimately responsible for the rearing of children. This is so important. He may not be as intelligent as his wife, which has been my case, but he's ultimately responsible for the rearing of his children. His wife assists him with his responsibilities. She may even be the primary educator, or maybe the school is the primary educator because he outsources the education of the kids. But the father is ultimately responsible. And the success of the children is not left to chance. Really important. The education of the children is not left to chance, but is in fact intentional. There is no such thing as no-fault parenting. I say that because I mentioned this one time in a meeting, and literally I heard a gasp when I said there's no such thing as no-fault parenting. How dare you say that? was the attitude. Fathers should determine the very tastes of their kids. I believe that we've been given a blueprint for our kids in the direction they are to go. Develop their very tastes. I handed Joshua an instrument when he came out of the womb. Once I said, Joshua, here's some drumsticks.
Or it was guitar first.
It was guitar. You didn't take to that. We need to develop the very tastes of our kids. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope. And do not set your heart on his destruction. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold the correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you rest. You think David was experiencing rest in his life? Not at all, because he didn't correct his son and he had no rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul if you'll correct him when he's young. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And here's what you should do with those words. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You're talking about the Lord 24/7. Now, not as this, just this machine that is just spewing out a bunch of information. No. You're talking about the things of the Lord, loving the Lord God with everything you have. And as they witness you talking and living your life, they're learning. It says in Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers do not provoke your children to anger. Don't push their buttons. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's an illustration from a book that I read many, many years ago, and it just stuck in my mind like nobody's business. I'm going to put it up here in a minute. But what it has to do with, it's by the author Stu Weber, that wrote a book, The Four Pillars of a Man's Heart. And if I'd recommend at some point in time, you need to read that book. It's very good. But I got some pictures here that I want to put up and kind of have you get a look at those. In fact, let me just do that right now. Oh, you could read it. As a woman, sure, you'd read it. And you know what? In all honesty, I think that's a very good thing to read, because one of the things that Kelly came to terms with, which was very cool, earlier in our marriage, is she realized the responsibilities as the father that I had. And so she says, I'm not going to get in your way. You have to answer to God for those, and I'm not going to be responsible for getting in your way. And she never did. She stayed out of the way. And therefore, I could step up to the plate and be the man that I was supposed to be. It's very important. So read the book. And when you get married again, stay out of his way. Okay? All right, well, here's a picture of this. It's pretty cool. That one's a small one. Let me get a bigger one here. How about that? Okay? And by the way, I've got papers that you can kind of... Here, I'll just hand these out. If there's any extras, you can give them to the woman. But let's just talk about this for a minute. It's such a cool illustration in that it's a man in balance, and that's what we're looking for. David was not a man who had a balanced life. He was volatile, to say the least. And a man in balance are symbolized by these four pillars in his heart, the four pillars of a man's heart. And what are the pillars doing? Well, they're holding up the superstructure of several things: marriage, the family, church, community, and even the nation. If these four pillars are doing their job, and they're what they're doing is they're holding up the very nation. Why is our nation rocking on its very core right now? Because men have lost their way. That's why. Men have lost their way. Let's take a look at these pillars here. Because what you got is this. It says...
Before you get started, this is how a good man is supposed to be. Right? So this is
yes.
The image of
yes.
A good man.
Yes. All right? So here's what you got. You look at pillar number one. You've got the metaphor of a king. A man, a father, a husband is the king in his house. Now, again, that doesn't mean the dictator. Okay? In fact, if you have a pillar that's leaning to the left or the right, let's look at the when it goes to the right, you have a tyrant. That's a dictator who stifles the joy of everybody in his house, in his kingdom. A tyrant. We've all known people like that. But what if it leans the other way? Well, you have what's called an abdicator, one that does not hold on and embrace his responsibility as a king. He lets everybody else do their thing because he just defers to the queen or the kids. He will not be responsible for it. Therefore, the marriage can fall apart, family falls apart, the church can fall apart, community, and even the nation can fall apart. But if the pillar is in place, he's a king doing his responsibility. Look at the next one. The pillar of a warrior. Okay? One who protects. If it leans to the right, he becomes a brute. We've heard of guys like that are just brutal and they're mean with their words or even with their fists. Not good. But if it leans the other way, he's a coward. Not protecting his family. And remember, protection is not just physical protection, but physical and spiritual as well. I will not let spiritual predators come into my house. I won't do it, says the warrior. Look at the third one. Mentor. His job is to teach. Well, if it leans one way, he's a know-it-all. Even things he doesn't know, he pretends he knows. And he just goes on and on and on. Therefore, a know-it-all never learns because he's too infatuated with his own mind and himself, and he just doesn't learn. But then you've got a leaning pillar the other way where he's basically a dunce. And he is so withdrawn from everything that he doesn't learn anything. And he has nothing to contribute to the family when his job is to teach. The last pillar is a friend. And honestly, I think this is really what touches the heart of the queen of the home. I would say so. He's a friend. He's the one that makes the connection. If the pillar leans one way, he's a smother. He doesn't let the family breathe. We're talked about in Ephesians where he provokes his children to anger. It's because he's smothering them. He will not let them be. Okay? It's very important for the father to encourage his queen to find other queens so she can have camaraderie with other women. So important. All right? So a man that is a smother will not let her out of his sight. It's a smotherer. If the pillar leans the other way, he's a loner. He's aloof. He doesn't engage in the family. And you have problems. Because his job is to connect. It says in 1 Kings 2, verses 2 and 3, so be strong, show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires, that you may prosper in all you do. You want to prosper, fathers, men? Show yourself strong and show yourself as a man and step up to the plate and be the man and observe what the Lord requires, and that's to be a man. That's what I have, and that's what we learned from David and how David just did not do what he was required to do. Now, he was still a man after God's own heart. God loved him dearly, but that's because God's grace is absolutely huge. But remember one thing as I close. God's grace comes with one conduit, and that's this. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need God's grace, and it begins with humility. Any comments? Questions? Well, let's pray.
David had numerous wives, and that would have been a good measure of his downfall in terms of being a father and being abandoned, proper godly companion, and all these things for his wife because of the multiplicity.
Yeah, he had a bigger duty, no doubt. Yeah. That's amazing to me.
It's amazing.
And that tells me this.
It gives us hope.
Well, it does. That tells me this, and this is a good thing to close with. There may have been times in our lives as men, and there will be times in your lives, you young guys that will be married someday, when you're not going to meet up to these expectations, and your pillars will lean, or they have leaned. Well, don't give up hope. God is a God of grace. And he can take care of things. But it's time then to step up to the plate and be strong. Show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires, that you may prosper in all you do. So while we have wasted time and wasted our efforts to the king, it's time to no longer waste it. We need to make a difference in this kingdom. So let's pray. Well, Father, we are just so grateful for your word that just penetrates our hearts and those caverns deep in our lives, Lord, that we find ourselves at times resistant to. But Lord, may this day, may this message be one that has shined light in those dark areas, Lord, that we've been resistant. And we just open the door for your light to shine and expose all that we have been running from, possibly. We want to make a difference, Lord, because there are people watching us even right now. And we who are in this thing called fatherhood, Lord, and going to be grandfathers later, Lord, it's important that we recognize this and that we're strong and we be the man that you've called us to be. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would go out right now and just touch every soul that's listening to this, where they can begin something new or continue the good work that you've begun in us a long time ago. In any case, we submit ourselves to you, O Father, and to your powerful Holy Spirit that accomplishes everything that it goes out to accomplish. Be blessed, Lord. And we give you all the praise and glory as we advance this kingdom into the future. In your name we pray. Amen.